We are going to continue our series on David, and I just want to, as we're going into this, I just want to remind you, as we look through this, it's so easy in our minds, it's so easy when we're reading scripture, when we're talking about stories that we have heard so many times that we know the ending of, to assume that the people in the story knew the ending. Right? Like we talk about it like that. Like, of course they know how, that's not how it works, right? Like when they were in the story, they didn't know how it was going to end. So many times in scripture, God just puts people in situations and he asks them to trust them. Just like you live life and we have to go through it trusting God. How many of you would like to know exactly the end of the story when God asks you to do something? Like you would love to know every step along the way and the ending. That would be super nice. That would require zero trust, right? Like it would require zero trust. And so it's the same thing in these stories in scripture. We've heard them. We've read them. We think that they would know the end and they just don't. And last time, I want you to just remember, if you were here last week, if not, you can go back and listen to it online. But we talked about a terrible decision that David made. And if you missed it, it's not that terrible decision, the one that everybody talks about. We'll get there, okay? But we talked about David was on the run and he tells a lie, right? And it doesn't seem like maybe it would be that big a deal, except this lie winds up costing the priest, the priest's family, and the entire village that the priest lived in with all the other priests their lives. They all died as a result of David telling a lie. Right? Like every one of them. Now listen, hear me. That wasn't God's plan. Things happen outside of the plan of God all the time, right? We say it sometimes because it makes us feel good when things are going good. Or sometimes even when things are going bad, like it'll get better. Like, don't worry, nothing ever happens outside of God's plan. Every time you sin, every time I sin, that is outside of the perfect plan and will of God. It just is. God's perfect plan didn't involve my sin and your sin. Does God know what's going to happen? Can he even take negative things and use them for the good of those who love him and take negative things and work them out in the end? He absolutely can do that. But hear me, God didn't kill those people as a result of David's lie. Saul did. Right? We have to kind of wrestle with those tensions sometimes, though. But David tells a lie, and we've told lies. How many of you have ever told a lie? If you didn't raise your hand, you just did. I've never told a lie that cost hundreds of people their lives before. But I have told lies that other people paid for. Right? And so have you. And David tells this lie. Hundreds of people die as a result. And David is left with the guilt. He's left with the struggle of that. He's going through all of these kinds of things. And have you found this to be true in your life? I found it true to be true in mine. One bad decision usually leads to the next bad decision. Right? Like you make a bad decision and then rather than own it and learn from it and grow from it and pay the price for that bad decision, I make the next bad decision to try and cover it up or to try and like ease it out. Like I made a bad decision that pushed me too far to the left. So now let's try and kick it back to the right a little with another bad decision. And we just wind up moving from bad decision to bad decision to bad decision until we actually hit our knees and repent and pay the dues of the relationships in our lives. We don't have to pay for repentance in Jesus, right? We repent, we're forgiven. But so many times the consequences here on earth require us to do something about them, right? And we see David kind of working his way through this, right? And I want to talk today about David was right on the brink of the next bad decision in the story. He was right on the brink of it. And he saved at the last minute by a woman. Guys in the room, married guys, how many of you have been saved from a bad decision by your spouse? I am very grateful for my wife who has kept me out of many. Some of them are like, you better raise your hand, right? Like several guys' hands went up a little late right there. I saw the wince first, you know, like it happens sometimes. But like I'm so grateful for a wife who has helped me see wisdom in some kinds of things. This woman in this story isn't David's wife at the beginning of the story. But I just want you to be aware of this thing that's happening. So many times you hear people talk about David had a problem with women. David's problem wasn't women. David's problem was lust, right? Like it women were what he was lusting after, but the women in David's life, by and large, tried to steer him in the right decision, and David's lust sometimes led him right into terrible ones. This is not that story, right? But this, I just want to encourage you to understand and maybe rethink some of it. David was saved so many times from making bad decisions by the ladies in his life. And we talk about it in a weird way. But okay. What's the golden rule, right? Like in scripture, you've heard about it. It's in scripture. You probably were taught it. And if you're old enough, you were taught it in school. Those kind of things happen. Treat other people the way you want to be treated, right? This sounds so nice until somebody mistreats you. Once somebody mistreats you, how do you want to treat that person? The way you were treated, right? Treat other people the way you want to be treated is nice until you just want to treat people the way that they treat you, right? Like how many times, parents, again in the room, how many times have you told your kids, treat them the way you want to be treated, right? It's like on repeat in our house, right? Like we say that all the time, the way you want to be treated. It's such an important thing. And this is really what it boils down to in this story, all right? This story takes place approximately 1000 BC. David has been on the scene, right? Like he fought Goliath. He was super famous. He marries Saul's daughter. All of this stuff happens. He befriends Jonathan. They're best buddies. People are singing his praise in the street. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s, right? He's the most famous guy in Israel at this point in time, right? His legend is continuing to grow, and Saul feels threatened by it. So he says, I'm going to kill this kid. And he chases David into the wilderness. That first moment of David fleeing is the story we talked about yet last week when David tells a lie. And people paid for it with their lives, right? And so all of this stuff has happened. It says right at the end of that story that we read that he went to the cave of Adullam. That is such a huge pivot point in David's life because that's when the mighty men start to surround him. Now listen, the Bible in 1 Samuel describes them not as mighty men when you first see them, but they're liars, beggars, thieves, and people on the run from the law. That's the group that meets David in the cave, and then they become the mighty men of David, right? Something is different about David that takes these liars, cheaters, thieves, people that are on the run from the law, and it takes them from being the dregs that are running from the law to being the most famous God-fearing followers of David in the scriptures. They see God in David, right? And something begins to shift in their lives. And we see all this stuff, but they're on the run. David's a fugitive. They're living off the land. And that's where we're going to pick up this story. 1 Samuel chapter 25 is where we're at right now. 1 Samuel 25 is where we're going to kind of pick up and we're going to land. And we're just going to kind of park here as we read through this. 1 Samuel 25, I'm going to start in verse 2. There was a wealthy man from Maon who owned property near the town of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it was sheep shearing time. The Bible wants you to know this dude is rich, okay? When they tell you exactly how many sheep, unless it's like he had one sheep so you know how poor they are, when they start telling you thousands of sheep and all of those kinds of things, what you need to pick up from that story is this guy's got money, right? This guy is loaded. This man's name was Nabal, and his wife, Abigail, was a sensible and beautiful woman. But Nabal, a descendant of Caleb, was crude and mean, or maybe your Bible says sinful, in all of his dealings. There's a couple of things we need to pick up here right away, okay? First of all, we're getting this scene painted where there's this rich guy and it's sheep shearing time. And we'll get to that in just a second. But his name is Nabal. Anyone want to tell me what that, is there a study note in your Bible to tell you what that name means? What was that? His name literally means foolish, right? Now, that's funny to us because we translate it from Nabal, like we say Nabal, and then we have to learn that it means foolish. Understand, he was named in his native tongue. So it would be like naming your kid moron. They didn't have to translate the word. They're saying the word that means foolish. What is the story that leads to this dude being named idiot? Right? Like, what happened? We have no idea. But I mean, just, hey, idiot, it's time for dinner. Hey, moron, eat your peas. Dummy, it's time for school. Every day is what he hears. Right? Like every single day, it's what this kid would hear growing up into his adulthood. Hey, idiot, you owe me money. Like that's his name. I have no idea what would lead a parent to name their child this, but I would like to have heard that story. The problem and the real struggle with this story is he lives up to this name. Right? This guy is bad in all of his business dealings. He's sinful. He lives up to this name, or down to this name, however you want to say it. Verse 4, when David heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, he sent 10 of his young men to Carmel with the message from Nabal. Okay? Right? So if you look at this real quick, okay? One thing that you need to understand, I know that we're in a rural setting-ish, but we're not in like a, we don't do a whole lot with farms and those kind of, does anybody own a ton of sheep around here? Sheep shearing time is money time, okay? If you own a bunch of sheep, when the sheep shearing time, that's paycheck time, okay? That's party time. That's when the money, the income for your whole year is gonna hit. Right? And so you need to understand this is a time of celebration as they're doing this. And David sends these men into this, right? Verse 6, here's the message. Peace and prosperity to you, your family, and everything you own. I am told that it is sheep shearing time. While your shepherds stayed among us near Carmel, we never harmed them and nothing was ever stolen from them. So here's what David is saying. It's sheep shearing time. It's your paycheck time. And understand that when your shepherds were all around our guys, part of your profit is because we took care of them. You're making as much as you're making because we helped, right? That's the message David is sending to him. You're making as much money as you're making because we were a part of that. Verse 8, ask your own men and they will tell you this is true. So would you be kind to us since we have come at a time of celebration? Please share any provisions you might have on hand with us and with your friend David. Verse 9, David's young men gave this message to Nabal in David's name and they waited for a reply. So here's what David is saying. Since we were good to you, will you in kind be good to us? Right? That's the message he sends to him. We were very good to your people. Will you be good to us? Verse 10. Who is this fellow David? Foolish sneered to the young men. Just want to make sure you remember what his name means. Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to a band of outlaws who come from who knows where? Here's what foolish is saying. What do I owe to a whole bunch of no-goods who can't follow their own masters? Why take from my profit and give anything to you? Okay. Verse 12. So David's young men returned and told him what Nabal had said. If this was a movie, this is where the soundtrack would shift. Right? This is what's coming. Understand, you need to feel the tension in the story rise right here. Because this is where it is in the story, right? We read through this sometimes and we don't pick up what's really going on. We read through it and we're just like, oh yeah, it's what a nice story the Bible tells us. Live in the tension for a second. Because this is where it would start. Feel it rise. David has been on the run. David has been living off the land. David had the opportunity to not have to live off the land and take some of this guy's sheep. And he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, he helps them when their stuff is lost. He keeps them safe. He defends them. He goes out of his way to be nice. And this guy that's on the run, living on the land, living off guilt because of his last decision that led to all this stuff, he's dealing with all of these emotions. He's tired. He was famous. And now he's famous for being on the run. Feel it. He felt the tangible presence of God and all of God's blessings and all of those things in the nice ways. And now when God is blessing him, it's keeping him safe in a cave. It's still the blessing of God, but one feels tangibly easier than the other one. Can we just say David's not at the top of his game right now? David's not having his best day. And foolish sends a message back saying, I don't owe you anything. Go back to your master and see what he'll give you. Verse 13, get your swords, was David's reply as he strapped on his own. Then 400 men started off with David and 200 remained behind to guard their equipment. Listen, 400 armed men coming at you when you are a single landowner in this thing with only your own family, can I just tell you, you are outgunned and you are outmanned. Not to mention, this is David. This is the most famous warrior in the land at this moment. And he is leading what are going to be known as his mighty men in to get even. David said, be kind to us, we were kind to you. And this guy said, skip you, go ask Saul for some money. And so David now is not going to treat this man the way he wants to be treated. David is going to treat this man the way he was just treated. Right? Feel the tension rise. Feel the pressure sit on David's shoulders. I really think David is just absolutely worn out. He's tired of people lying about him. He's tired of people saying terrible things about him. He's tired of living in a cave, most likely. He's just tired. And now he's going to take action. David is justifying what he's about to do. And we'll get to there in the story in just a minute. You'll see David justifying what he's going to do in his own actions, right? Listen, if you have to start running through the cycle in your own mind, trying to justify what you're about to do, that's a really good time to take a breath and probably stop. Fortunately, he meets Abigail. Verse 14. Meanwhile, one of Foolish's servants went to Abigail and told her, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he screamed insults at them. These men have been very good to us, and we never suffered any harm from them. Nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. In fact, day and night, they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep. You need to know this and figure out what to do, for there is going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He's so ill-tempered, no one can even talk to him. Verse 18, Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered 200 loaves of bread, 2 wineskins full of wine, 5 sheep that had been slaughtered, nearly a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 fig cakes. I need you to hear for just a second. They make sure you know what she gathered because you need to know how much was readily at hand. Foolish was loaded. This is just what's sitting around for her to grab already, right? This is fully available for her to just go and collect. It's just ready, this much food. She packed them on donkeys and she said to her servants, go on ahead. I will follow you shortly. But she didn't tell her husband Foolish what she was doing. As she was riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, she saw David and his men coming toward her. So here you go. You're about to read what David is winding himself up with, right? You're about to read what David is justifying his actions with. 21, David had just been saying, a lot of good it did to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness and nothing he owned was lost or stolen, but he has repaid me evil for good. May God strike me and kill me if even one man of his household is still alive tomorrow morning. David is wound up. And you see him justifying his actions? Look what we did for this guy. And he did nothing but repay us good for evil. Evil for good. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed low to him. I want you to hear how strange this is, okay? This is the wife of a very wealthy man bowing down at the feet of a fugitive. She could have sat at home in her fancily decorated home, surrounded by all the excess that her husband's whatever dealings, shady dealings have brought home. She is the one in this story that would be of elevated stature. David is on the run. David is a wanted man with a price on his head. We know the end of the story, so we're like, yeah, but it's David. And she is looking, she just got back from the bank and saw his face on the wanted poster. David was marked. In the nation of Israel, you're going to get a lot of money if you bring David in dead. Then she begins what really, you know, the Bible talked about her at the beginning. He's married to this lady, and you see it all the way back at this story. How is she described? Sensible and beautiful. And you see her sense kick in. She begins to speak to David and treat him as the man she hopes he is. She begins to speak to him in the way about the stories of David she had been hearing before Saul marked him. That David was a man of God, that he was a man of integrity, that he wanted to do good things. And you start to see her talk to him like this, not as a future. She's talking, she doesn't know David. We're given no indication whatsoever that she has any sort of personal relationship with David before this. This is probably the very first time they've ever met. And she speaks to his potential, right? She speaks to who she hopes that this man is and who he can be. Verse 24, she falls at his feet and says, I accept all the blame in this matter. Does any of the blame belong to her? No. David is reacting with revenge in his heart, and foolish is living up to his name. She has been absolutely on the sidelines, but this sensible woman stands in the path of David and says, I take the blame. Please listen to what I have to say. I know Nabal is wicked and ill-tempered. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is just a fool, just as his name suggests. But I never even saw the young men you sent. Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, let all your enemies and those who try to harm you be as cursed as Nabal is. And here is a present that I, your servant, have brought to you and your young men. Please forgive me if I have offended you in any way. The Lord will surely reward you with lasting dynasty, for you are fighting the Lord's battles, and you have not done wrong throughout your entire life. That's not true, but she's speaking hope into his life. Even when you are chased by those who will seek to kill you, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. Even though someone is trying to take your life, God has you bound up securely. God has you secure. It's so secure, people can't just steal it away. But the lives of your enemies will disappear like stones from a sling. I'm going to read that again because you need to hear it. The lives of your enemies will disappear like stones shot from a sling. Don't read past this and miss it. She just took him back to a moment where he was absolutely trusting in God. We talked about it the very, very first time, our very first series in David here, right? David knows this is not David versus Goliath. This is God versus Goliath, and God is using David in his stead. David knows that God, he says, God is going to give me the victory, and then I'm going to kill you. David in versus Goliath is not a story of long odds. It's a story of impossible odds. Impossible. Except God. And she calls this out. David, I need you to remember. You think the Bible talks about her as a woman of wisdom on accident? She brings him back to a moment where he absolutely trusted in God, stones from a sling. How was David used by God to bring the giant down? Stones from a sling. Then she takes him to the future. This is so powerful. She asks him, what do you want people to remember about this moment? Right? When this is just a story, because she knows David is set on a path of destiny. She knows it. She knows David is going to live in legend. He already will because of Goliath. He's already so famous for what he's done. People are going to remember his name. And she calls him. She reminds him of a past moment where he trusted in God. And then she calls him to think of the future. Verse 30, when the Lord has done all he promised and has made you leader of Israel, don't let this be a blemish on your record. Hear it. When people tell this story, someday when you're the king, you don't want this on your record like that. She keeps going. Then your conscience won't have to bear the staggering burden of needless bloodshed and vengeance. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me, your servant. She says, what you do in this moment is going to be remembered. And suddenly, comes to light for David. She's called out who he was. She's trusted that he's not going to just return violence for violence. She's talked about how he hasn't been a man known for these kinds of savage acts. He has fought for the Lord, and the Lord has fought for him. And someday, people are going to remember this story, David, and you don't want this stupid thing on your conscience. Let foolish be foolish. You don't have to be. David replies to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning." Then David accepted her present and told her, "Return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband." He says, "I'm not going to do it. You're the one who showed wisdom here. You're the one who represented God here. Go home. It's going to be okay." Verse 36, when Abigail arrived home, she found that Foolish was throwing a big party and was celebrating like a king. He was very drunk, so she didn't tell him anything about her meeting with David until dawn the next day. Look at Foolish versus wisdom. This man just gravely insulted a military genius of his day and followed it by getting so drunk he didn't know where he was. You want to talk about easy meat? If David had rolled into that camp and they were having that big drunken fest party, what would have happened? David wouldn't have lost a man. They would have steamrolled through them like meat through a grinder. What does wisdom do? Foolish is so drunk, she's like, if I talk to him tonight, he's not even going to remember it tomorrow. So she waits for the morning. And then she talks to him. In the morning, when Nabal was so sober, his wife told him what had happened. What happened? "I saved you from death. As a result, he had a stroke, and he lay paralyzed on his bed like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died." That is in the Bible. Foolish behavior leads to consequences. Again, understand, this man is described as foolish, as evil, as lazy, and as wicked. Okay? This isn't about one story. This is about what his life has led up to. You need to hear real quick as well. We live in a new covenant, not an old covenant. But it is a dangerous thing to mock God. And it is a dangerous thing to mock the people God has chosen to lead. I'm not trying to say that because I feel like people are mocking me. Don't read into my saying. I'm not trying to say, don't ever question anything I do. If I do something dumb, please question me. But when you stand and mock God in the way that Foolish has just done, we shouldn't be surprised when there are consequences. I know that sits tense. I know that rubs a little hard sometimes when all we want to shout from the rooftops is God is love. Listen, God is love. He is a loving, kind God who is just and merciful and gracious. And he is also a God who asks for righteousness from people who claim to follow him. And he will stand in judgment over mankind at the end of the year, at the end of the earth. And he will divide the sheep from the goats. And that is the same God of love. We have to wrestle with that sometimes. We have to sit in it and understand who God is. Verse 39. When David heard that Foolish was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord who has avenged the insult I received from Nabal and has kept me from doing it myself." Nabal has received the punishment for his sin. You want to talk about living in a time that is different than ours, right? I mean, he hears this dude's dead, and he's like, "Praise God." Praise God that he killed him instead of me, because I'd have felt guilty. And if God did it, then God is perfect, and so that's fine. It's wild. It's a wild thing. Hear it. This is a military enemy of David at this point in time, right? I want you to think for just a minute. What was your first reaction when you heard about, if you're old enough, some of you are too young to even remember that this is a thing anymore. You're like, what's 9/11? But if you were old enough to be alive during 9/11, and you heard the story, what was your first thought? Nuke them. Somebody was honest. I remember where I was in college. I was in college at that time. We were at our, it was our big ministry fair that was there that happened. And they were like, "Guys, we need to take a break. Something happened." All we knew at the beginning was a plane hit a tower. Right? And I remember I was standing in a room in the armory at Trinity, and I was watching the TV and watching them report. We were watching the smoke fly out of that first tower, right? And like live on camera, that second plane smashed into the second tower. Like I was standing there watching it happen live on TV. As long as I have my mind, I will never forget it. Like just the shock. And immediately you're like, that can't be an accident. The first time it was like, what kind of drunken moron runs a plane into the tallest building in America? You know what I mean? The first one was like, what an idiot. And then the second one hit and was like, this was not an accident. And then very shortly after that, we learned the name of the man responsible for planning the attack. And it was years between the attack and when the SEAL team went in and finished that chapter of American history. And what happened when reports came that Osama bin Laden had been shot? People were cheering because an enemy of the state had just been brought to justice somehow. Right? I need you to put this in the right framework. Right now, again, I hope that every Christian that heard Osama bin Laden had been shot, I hope that part of their thought process was, man, I hope that guy knew Jesus. I hope that somehow, some way, that guy came to know Jesus and he will be in heaven. I hope every Christian processed that in some way. But it's also okay as an American citizen to be happy that somebody who attacked America, it can't do it again. We can live in that tension. Both of those things can be true. As a Christian, I pray for his soul. And as an American, somebody who attacked us can't do it again. That's the world David is living in. Okay? So we're real quick from our couches, you know, reading by the warmth of the fire and the glow of electricity, being like, how could David say something like that? Right? He's the man after God's own heart, and he praises God somebody died. We're really quick from the comfortability of forced air heat to judge the people in the Bible. But I want you to hear, an enemy has just gone. What's David's response after that? The next part of the verse. Then David sent messengers to Abigail to ask her to become his wife. Wear black to the wedding, baby. I don't care. You're smart. You're cool-headed. You kept me from doing something wrong. And the Bible tells me you're beautiful. You're a catch. Come on. He doesn't demand that she comes. It says that he asks. He's not the king. Abigail gets on her donkey and says, yes, I want to be your wife. We have three characters, three responses, and only one hero. I know it's 12:04. I'm almost done. Nabal lives down to his name. He's dumb. I mean, can you imagine a dumber response from a position of absolutely zero power? David is going for revenge. Does God ever say, go get yours, in the scriptures? When God sends people into fight, he sends them in for him, for God. He doesn't ever just say, hey, you know what? Revenge is my favorite thing. As a matter of fact, he says, vengeance is mine. And we see Abigail, who's really the hero of the story. She's really the only one who keeps her head in the middle of this whole thing. This is an old covenant. Eye for an eye was part of the Old Testament law. It was absolutely part of the Old Testament law. An eye for an eye. David coming after Nabal under the Old Testament law in this time was absolutely normal. That was the normal response. Abigail responds how we should as new covenant Christians. This is Jesus talking about turning the other cheek when somebody slaps you. This is going the extra mile when you only have to go one. Abigail responded how we should respond when people harm us and come at us. Jesus walked this whole thought process out when the very people that he came to save hung him on a cross. And his response was not calling the legion of angels to get even. It was to hang there and die because we needed it. That is new covenant. That is turning the other cheek. That is forgiveness. Choosing to be like Christ is choosing to forgive. What would it look like to return good for evil in your context, at your job, in your marriage, with your friends, in your situation? What would it look like to actually show grace when people harm us? To do nothing in the face of evil? That can be mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. But to do something that they don't deserve, to go beyond, and not just watching mercy happen, but to go on and return good for evil. That's grace. This is God sending his son to the earth because you and I were hopelessly separated from him. Mercy was not killing us for our sin. grace was sending his son to die in our place. This is grace. This is what should set us apart as Christians. This is so easy to say, and it's so hard to live out. But our standard as Christians is not what is easy. It is what the Bible would teach. Now, I need to just take a second. I know I've gone late. I know. Hang with me. I need to take a second and say there is a difference between a nation responding as a nation and a Christian responding personally. Right? They're not the same. They are not the same. As individual Christians, we are called to be people of mercy and grace. And that isn't shown when the road is easy. That isn't shown when the easy thing is always the low-hanging fruit. That is Abigail putting her own life on the line and standing in between David and Foolish and everybody else that they were responsible for and saying, I know you have every right to come and kill these people, but I'm asking you not to, because I believe you're better than that. Christian, follower of Jesus, what does it look like to extend mercy and grace to people you want to smack in the face? What does it look like to extend mercy and grace to people who have for real wronged you? What does it look like to show mercy and grace to people who are your polar opposite? What does that look like? I can't answer that question for you. It's not always black and white in the Bible. Don't mistake mercy and grace and forgiveness with letting somebody continue to hurt you and your family. That's not what we're talking about here. Sometimes the most merciful and gracious thing we can do for somebody is to call sin out. What does it look like in your context? What is God calling you to? We are living in a tense time. And I think just like David, many of us are tired. Many of us have seen the same things happening over and over and over again. We've watched, we've read, we've doom scrolled way more than we should. We're just tired, spiritually exhausted. That's a dangerous place to be. Because in our tiredness, in our exhaustion, fear creeps in, and we want to get even. Can I tell you? Can I just tell you? I know this is not an easy message today. I know it's not easy, but that is not the call of Christ. That is your flesh, not Jesus. And friend, we need to be real careful when we're tired, when we're exhausted. We need to make sure that we consult an Abigail, consult somebody who's got wisdom, who's seeing things for what they are and saying, am I about to make a huge mistake responding the way I want to respond? Or am I all right? Talk to the right people, get some wisdom, go to scripture. I need to stop. It's 2:12. 12:12, not 2:12. Wow, that would be late. It's 12:12. But here's what I want to do. I'm going to pray, and if you need to go, you can go. But Christian, I ask you to look into your own heart. And if you're struggling right now with what I'm saying, if what I'm saying is just frustrating you to no end, it's making your skin crawl, I don't want you to leave yet. We're going to have them play some music. And if you're going to chat and talk, that's awesome. We have a huge foyer for that. But I would like this to be a place of prayer. And if your skin is crawling and you are frustrated at the idea of grace and mercy this morning, please don't go until you talk to Jesus. You don't have to come up and talk to me. If you want to, that's fine. Let's chat. But I'd like you to just take some time. Sit in your seat, come to this altar, and say, Jesus, is my anger and frustration right now pointed at the right things? How do you want me to respond? God, you're good. And I'm so grateful you didn't give me what I deserved. Because your word says that my sin deserved death. And God, it's always easier for me to pass that judgment on somebody else than on myself. And I pray that you help me to be more like you today. I pray that you help me to reflect you better today. I pray that you help people to see an accurate picture of you when they look at me. This has been a tough one. And I pray that you speak. I pray that if any of it was me today, it falls by the wayside. And your word just reigns supreme. Grow in us, lead us, and guide us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.